We are in Hebrews chapter 2 again this morning, and I'll point out for you quickly the passages in Hebrews 2 where the writer of Hebrews quotes thrice from the Septuagint. First of all, in verse 5, which we'll read in a moment, through verse 8, he is quoting Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Then secondly, in verse 12, he is quoting the 22nd Psalm, which is with Psalm 18, one of the two great Psalms of crucifixion. And then thirdly, in verse 13, he is quoting the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 18. What we shall do is just simply exegete beginning in verse 5. The central purpose of the writer's intent here is to affirm the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the great high priest of God. And the strategy he uses to do that in this particular passage is to emphasize the perfection of Christ's suffering as the premier merit of Christ's priesthood. In other words, because Christ, the Son of God, has suffered, he is most fit to be a priest over the house of God. And while I mention the phrase the house of God, let me stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The house of God in the book of Hebrews is not the cosmological house of the world. I think it's easy to misread Hebrews and draw the false conclusion that when he speaks of the house, he's speaking of the stars and the sun and the planets and the galaxies and the totality of the cosmos. More especially, he's speaking of the totality of the cosmos as it relates to some pending apocalyptic event where the cosmos is destroyed, followed by a reconstitution or recreation of the universe. While that's true in 2 Peter, it's not true in the book of Hebrews. The house, or more properly, the houses of which the writer of Hebrews speaks, are the house of Moses, or we could call it the house of the law, and the house of Jesus, which we should call the house of grace. And so the writer's point is, just as Moses was a priest over his house, meaning national Israel, Jesus Christ is a priest over his house, meaning spiritual Israel. And we see this immediately in verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says categorically that not to the angels God did subject the impending house. There's the house of Moses that was, and the house of Christ that shall be. The house of Moses was subjected to Moses, and angels were intermediaries thereunto. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this, as do other New Testament writers and the Old Testament itself. When Moses had ascended Sinai, and Sinai was altogether upon a smoke, as the mountain shook greatly, and emanating therefrom were thunders and lightnings and voices and the sounds of trumpets blaring, so that beneath the mountain the children of Israel said, "We do exceedingly fear and shake." We know that those auditory phenomena, the kinetic phenomena, the visual phenomena of the enveloping darkness, but nonetheless the shining radiance of Moses, were part of the Shekinah, not just the presence of Yahweh, but the presence of angels as well. And moreover, in that setting, when God gave the law to Moses, angels were intermediaries. Somehow there was a role of angels in the communicating of God's law from God through angels to Moses. But no such phenomena occurs with God giving Christ authority over his house. Angels are not intermediaries thereunto. They have no authority in the house of Jesus Christ. The house of Jesus Christ is subject to one being only, and that's Jesus Christ. So he says, not to angels was subordinated the impending house concerning which we are speaking. But someone somewhere said, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you shepherd him? Now, when David wrote the 8th Psalm and wrote these words, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you remember him, he was probably just thinking of himself and all other human beings who, lowly as they are beneath angels, and lowly as they are beneath the stars in their glory, because if you remember the 8th Psalm, David said, when I consider the work of thy hands, the heavens, the starry skies which you have made. If you think there for a minute about the starry skies at night that you have seen, and with what resplendent glory they shine, you too have probably stared into the black canopy of heaven, bespeckled with the jeweled stars of silver, and asked yourself, who am I? That's exactly what David's asking himself here. When I consider the starry heavens that you have made, what is man that you would remember him? And when he uses the phrase son of man, he may not be using it in a messianic sense. He might be using it in the sense of an even humbler consideration of man. Not just man beneath the starry heavens above, but the son of man. What is man that you remembered him, or the son of man? Then he uses a word for shepherd, that you would shepherd him, as if God were giving some special attention to humanity in this magnificent universe in which we exist. And of course, as Christians, or if we were Orthodox Jews, we would believe that God has given special benefit, privilege, and providential superintendence to human beings, that God is shepherding the human race. In the 8th Psalm, David acknowledges this by saying that God has given man dominion over everything in the earth. And what a mess we're making of it. We keep doing it over and over and over and over again. If we don't kill all the fish in the sea, we're going to blow ourselves up with nuclear weapons. Isn't that the truth? But just get involved with politics and it will all be okay. Verse 7. You allotted man lower than the angels. And then note the irony. You crowned him with glory and honor, subjecting all things under his feet. Despite the fact that man is lower than the glorious heavens, lower than the glorious angels, nonetheless, God in creation crowned humanity with glory and honor. Too often we think of humanity as inglorious, and indeed humanity is inglorious, because you know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're in the chasm of depravity and the Gehenna of fallenness. And while we retain some vestigial elements of Imago Dei, the image of God, nonetheless, we have marred and skewed and scarred that image to the extent that men look more like hell than they look like heaven. They look more like Beelzebub than they do like God himself. But the fact is that in original creation and still in vestigial expressions thereof, God has crowned humanity with glory and honor because he fashioned humanity after his own image as an intellectual being, as a volitional being, potentially as an ethical being, and potentially as a spiritual being. But the writer of Hebrews seizes the eighth psalm not to talk about you and me or humanity in general, but to talk about a certain man. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Verse 8. For in that he subjected all things under him, we do not yet see all things subordinate to him. But a little lower than the angels, we see Jesus through suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now here you see the force of irony in the quotation from the psalm, because the commentary of man's glory and honor in Psalm 8 is that God, though making him lesser than the angels, has nonetheless given him a sovereignty over creation. Man, as it were, is the pinnacle of the divine creation, and the proof of that is in his prowess over the creation. And let me reiterate one way that we see contemporarily. Proof of the fall is that despite our prowess over nature, we continue to corrupt it and destroy it on every hand. The perversion of our own natures manifests itself not just in our immoral and unethical behavior and attitudes, but the perversion of our own nature manifests itself in our perpetual penchant to pervert nature itself. Recent horrific events in the Gulf of Mexico are just one further proof of that. Wars in Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan, Iraq, crime in our streets, political corruption and impotency, the paganization of culture. We could go on and on and on to see how perverse men make perverse nature. As Wordsworth says, much it grieves my heart to see what man has made of man. It's not man and his potential prowess over nature with which the writer of Hebrews is concerned. It is a certain man. And the irony of his citation of this prophecy of man at his apex in the divine economy is that the highest glory of man would be at the lowest moment in the life of God. The highest moment of man in life would be God in death. Note, through the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor. I hope you understand the atonement of Jesus Christ to be the resolution of every problem in the world, because it is. It's not just the resolution for sin, which it certainly is, because it's by the blood of Christ that sins are cleansed. It's by the blood of Christ that sinners are made saints. It's by the blood of Christ that life triumphs over death victoriously. But it is also by the blood of Christ that the forfeiture and the denigration of nature and of the cosmos and of our impotent dominion to properly rule the world has been rectified, and a promise exists that everything that is wrong in the world will be made right by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is beautiful about this text is that it's not a text of expectancy. Here we should enter into the kingdom of God. We should enter into the Sabbath of rest in Jesus Christ. We should see ourselves as priests and kings of God who reign with Him already, because the writer of Hebrews affirms that Christ shall not be crowned with glory and honor, because all things have been put under His feet. But the writer affirms that Christ is already crowned with glory and honor, thus already all things put under His feet. Now, the practical implication for anyone who hears this gospel is this. You're at the feet of Christ in one of two ways. Already, you're at the feet of Christ as a defeated foe, or you're at the feet of Christ as a devoted ally. And the difference between the bending of your knee as a defeated foe or devoted ally is the grace of God. If you're a defeated foe, His sword is upon your neck. If you're a devoted ally, His rod and His staff, they shepherd you. We celebrate a Christ who is King of kings and Lord of lords, under whose feet all things have been put in subjection. We're not dependent upon earthly kings or empires, princes or potentates. We have no king but Jesus Christ. And we affirm that He is King of kings, that He is Lord of lords, and that all things in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, whether principalities or powers or dominions or things present or things to come or height or depth, anything in the creation is under the sovereign dominion and sway of He who is very God, a very God. And by the grace of God, those who are the heirs of grace have hearts too that have been swayed under the shadow of His merciful scepter. Now, this crowning of Jesus Christ with honor and glory is in the context of His sufferings. If we were to write the story of a king, once a prince, now made sovereign, it would be the coronation, the jubilee, the blaring trumpets, the magnificent stallions, their necks clothed with thunder, knights astride, lances shining in the sun, swords drawn, the crying crowd saying, "Hail to the King! Hail to the King!" But in this text, the glory and honor of the King of kings and Lord of lords is in His suffering, in His cross. And let us never forget that the cross of Jesus Christ is the triumph of God over everything. Death, hell, Satan, sin, human nature. And it is verified by the declaration of Jesus Himself when He said, "It is finished." So come worship in spirit and truth the King of kings and Lord of lords, and His Father, who has put all things under his feet. And remember that you bow there to foe or ally to him. May we stand.